Jesus, speaking about the temple, he called, or quoted Old Testament scripture and called the temple a house of prayer. And, you know, the church is, in many ways, is a continuation of the temple, and we ought to be a church, a house of prayer as well. And I just encourage you, you know, we're trying to make it a point in our services to pray for our nation. We do it once a month right now, but I just encourage you to be praying for our nation and just all the stuff that's going on throughout the week, to be regularly lifting up our leaders. We are in desperate need of prayer. Amen. Amen. All right, well, today we are in Genesis 42. For some reason, this morning I was kind of thinking about the sermon, and Winnie the Pooh popped into my head. And it was just kind of interesting. This morning we're going to be talking about pessimism. And, you know, you've got the different characters of Winnie the Pooh. What's the place that they live in? 100 Acre Wood, all right. And you've got all these different characters, and all of them have different personalities, you know. Pooh is kind of the oblivious to all that's wrong, just kind of takes life for granted and goes with the flow and has kind of a positive attitude about things. You got Rabbit, who is just a major grump, and he's always seems to be grumpy and stuff like that. And then you have Piglet, who's very jovial, somewhat timid, afraid. But then you have Eeyore, you know. It's okay. Nobody thinks about me anyway, you know. You have Eeyore, and these characters kind of, I don't know, if, I'm sure maybe it was done on purpose, they kind of epitomize the different personalities of people, you know. In Eeyore, you got just, he's the gloomy, melancholy pessimist. You know, they pulled off pretty well because you still love Eeyore. But just imagine if, in fact, you probably don't even have to imagine. You probably know people who are pessimists, don't you? People that just don't have a very positive outlook on life. And I'm going to tell you this morning that a pessimistic Christian is an oxymoron. The two words should not go together. Pessimism and Christianity. But we have people who are even, I'm trying to think in our church. I can't really think of anybody, so that might be a good thing. But I know I've been in churches, I've been around some Christian people who are just total pessimists, you know. And I don't understand how they think that those two things can go together, because they can't. And I'm going to illustrate that. We're going to actually use Jacob as an example this morning. I know we're going through the story of Joseph, but in this chapter, Jacob actually is the one I want to focus on. Because I think that after Jacob lost his son Joseph, he thought he was dead, I think he entered into a very pessimistic state. And I'm going to try to defend that by the text itself. So if you would get your Bibles out and turn to Genesis 42. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. You can use it right here, Ron. You can use it and put it back in the foyer, or you can keep it if you don't have one. We are in Genesis chapter 42. There you go. Thank you. So still part of the story of Joseph. And let me say this before we get into this chapter. This is very important because this is what reconnects. This story is what reconnects Joseph to his family. This famine that has taken place, and because of his position, it's leading to It's leading to his family moving to Egypt, where God's will and prophecy will be fulfilled. So, verse 1, chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Sometimes I say to that my children. Why do you look at one another? Get to work. And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. There's a repeating of a verse there, but just to, you get the idea that Joseph looked so different that even when he spoke to them, they did not recognize him. Most likely he was speaking Egyptian. There was an interpreter and so forth, but he recognized them. They didn't recognize him. Verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Well, there's a lie there, huh? Your servants have never been spies. Well, that's true. He said to them, no, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see. And they said, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why the distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for this blood. Now, this is not the sermon, but let me just stop here real quick. It's interesting that the brothers automatically assume that their trouble is connected to Joseph. This is, I think, about 17 years later. They haven't seen him for 17 years, and yet, being in Egypt, having to deal with Joseph, who they don't know as their brother, and being, you know, this whole thing, they go back and say, this is because of what we did to our brother. This is just a side lesson here, if you will. If we don't take care of sin, it'll come back. It'll cause problems. It may be one of the issues or one of the reasons why a person might even get into a pessimistic state, which is what we're going to be talking about here. But we need to deal with sin. We need to seek repentance and forgiveness when we've sinned against others, and we need to seek repentance to turn away from our sinful actions. 17 years later, and they believe what they're going through is the result of what they did to their brother. Interesting. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" There's so much in this chapter, all leading to God's plan. It's a remarkable story, I think. But I really do want to focus on Jacob here. I think Jacob has entered into a state of gloom and pessimism. People who are in this state, pessimistic people, one, only see the negative in other people. You noticed Jacob with his own children. That statement, he says, "Why do you look at one another?" Basically, he's saying, "Why are you standing around looking stupid? Why aren't you doing anything?" "Well, there's a famine in the land, Father." "Why aren't you doing anything?" You know, you only see the negative in others. You know people like that? Are you somebody like that? You only see the negative in others? You don't think there's any good to be had or seen, or that the negative in them actually outweighs the good? But Christians are not called to see the negative in others, but Christians are called to see the best in others. We've been called to make disciples. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them everything that I have commanded." Now, the only way that we can really accomplish this is if we see the same potential in every person. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Not that He so loved specific people or just the chosen or what have you. He said, "For God so loved the world, the entire world, everyone." Everyone has the same potential to be transformed into what God has created us to be. Everyone has the same chance of salvation. And so, as Christians, we ought to be seeing people in a completely different light. We need to be seeing them as God has seen them. We need to see the potential they have to be saved and the potential they have to be transformed. A pessimistic person will not see that. A pessimistic person will only see the negative in others. That person is never going to change. That person is this type of person or that type of person. That person always does this and always does this. This person can't do this and can't do that. But Christians say, "I see a person who has potential." I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm tempted to look at a person and say, "I just don't see how it's going to happen." I would just be honest with you. And then I think of Ken Wadley. I was always use him as an example because it amazes me. Now, I didn't get to see Ken growing up in New York, but he's told stories about growing up in New York. And Ken wasn't this awesome, godly man you see today. When you hear his stories about growing up in New York and, you know, amongst all the garbage over there, and then you look at him to now, it's just amazing. there's been a complete transformation, and I think family could definitely say, yeah, there's been a transformation. Yeah, there was a point when if somebody got in Ken's face, he would ask you to step out and back. I can't even imagine you doing that, Ken, today. I can't even picture it. You know, when I start thinking about people that they're a lost cause, I just remember that there are people that I know who maybe others would have said they were a lost cause, but God grabbed a hold of them, gripped them, and changed them. Well, pessimistic person only sees the negative. A Christian should see the positive. A pessimistic person focus on the darkest parts of life. Second verse here in 42. Jacob says, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." This kind of gets me. I mean, it makes sense. Sure, there's a famine in the land. But on the other hand, Jacob has this awesome, almighty God who has made promises to him about taking care of him, being with him, you know? And all he can focus on is dying. That's what pessimistic people do. They focus on the darkest parts of life. There's no positive in life. There's only negative. You know people like that? Are you like that? Christians are supposed to have the joy of Jesus, which looks at the positive of life itself. John 15:11, Jesus says that he wants us to experience the same joy that he has. And joy doesn't necessarily mean happiness. It can involve happiness, but joy means looking on this world with a positive attitude. I mean, we've got this God who created the world, who created us. There's nothing impossible for him to do. And he's given us so many promises about meeting our needs and taking care of us and so forth. It amazes me that we Christians can get into states of pessimism. Now, I said that a pessimistic Christian is an oxymoron, and I believe that a person who is continuously in a state of pessimism is probably much like those that Paul lists, the haters, the quarrelers, the homosexuals, stuff like that, or they will not see the kingdom of God. I believe that. That doesn't mean that every Christian who is experiencing a moment or a period of pessimism is lost. We're human beings. And we're going to be tempted to be pessimistic. But when we remember the God that we have, anything is possible. Anything is possible. So instead of looking at the darkest parts of life, we need to be looking towards the brightest parts of life. Pessimistic person assumes the worst in any given circumstance. Towards the end of chapter 42, when the boys come back and they tell their father what happened, did you see what his response was? He says in verse 36, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more." What? Simeon is just in captivity right now, awaiting for his brother to come back. How could you say Simeon is no more? But he just assumes the worst. And if Benjamin were to go with them, he would be no more. Pessimists do that. They assume the worst in any given circumstance. I don't know if it's just to try to lessen the blow if it does happen or what. But as Christians, we don't assume the worst in a given circumstance. We know who is in charge and therefore assume the best in a given circumstance. Romans 8:28, "For God works all things for the good of those who love Him." That's a promise. So as Christians, we go through life, and when we come to a difficult circumstance, we don't go, "Well, we know that there's nothing good that's going to come out of this." We say, "We know that there's something good that's going to come out of this. We know it. We have confidence that it's going to happen." Pessimist not only assumes the worst in any given circumstance, a pessimist behaves as if the entire world is against them. Well, we saw that with Jacob here. "All this has come against me. All this has come against me. Oh, woe is me." The world is against me. It's just me against everyone else and everything else. And a Christian understands that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the spiritual forces. Ephesians 6:12. The battle is a spiritual battle, which, when we trust in God, He wins. He wins. Yeah, we do have forces against us. But that doesn't prevent us from doing what we should be doing. It doesn't prevent us from living the way that we ought to be living. Our confidence is sure. We have a God who fights on our behalf and makes us victorious. A pessimist negatively influences the attitudes of those around them. Now, I might be taking a little bit of a stretch here, but I think it's interesting when Jacob's sons say, "Why? What is this that God has done to us? Why is God doing this to us? Why is God putting us in this situation?" Now, I don't know if Jacob's attitude is directly related to this or not, but you know pessimistic people who will influence those around them to the point where they become very pessimistic. It's interesting that a pessimistic attitude seems to, or often has, more influence than a positive attitude. I don't know why that is. But Christians, we understand that our attitudes and our lifestyle, because they can influence others, we try our hardest, or need to try our hardest, to lead and influence by a positive example. Again, we've been called to disciple others. We've been called, which means to help them grow in their faith, to teach them how to be Christians. And much of that is done by example. I don't know why I have Mark. Oh, there we go. And he said to them, "Go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Paul is such a good example of this. In 1 Corinthians, when he wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he reminded them. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me. He understands that his attitude and his lifestyle influences the attitude and lifestyles of others. A pessimistic person doesn't think that way, because really a pessimistic person is really only thinking about themselves. So they don't understand that they have this huge influence on those around them, that they can turn the positive attitude of a person to the negative side quite quickly. But the Christian lives aware that we influence others. And so we try our hardest to be a positive example. We try our hardest to lead by a positive example. Okay, so pessimistic people only see the negative in other people, focus on the darkest parts of life, assume the worst in any given circumstance, behave as if the entire world is against them, and negatively influence the attitudes of those around them. You know of pessimistic people, people who live in gloom. What we may not be aware of is when we are in a state of pessimism or a state of gloom. It comes on us rather quickly, or it can come on us rather slowly, but either way it comes on us, and sometimes we don't recognize that we've gotten to that point. And so here we are participating in this. We see the negative in other people. We're always pointing out the negative in other people, never giving them a chance. We are always looking at the darkest parts of life instead of the good parts of life. So we assume the worst in any given circumstance. You know, behave as if the entire world is against us. And then, of course, negative influence the attitudes of those around us. You might be in that place and you didn't realize it. Now, I guess I'm asking you to do a little introspection here this morning. You might be in that state right now of pessimism. It's an awful state to be, especially when you're influencing those around you. You're creating a very toxic environment, a deadly environment. And as a Christian, we need to come out of that state if we're in it, or we need to be aware that we can get into that state. The enemy, what puts us in this state of pessimism? It could be anything, really. The loss of a loved one, loss of a job, the loss of a relationship, a close relationship, the loss of financial means. I mean, there could be so many different things that put us in this state. The enemy is just looking. He's watching. He's waiting for whatever tragedy or negative circumstance or situation that we get ourselves into. He wants us to kind of drop into this pessimism. Pessimism is a fatalist look. It's a fatalist look on life, because the pessimist is always saying that there's nothing you can do to get out of this. It's just going to happen, so you might as well just go with it. It's a bad place to be. And how do we avoid getting into this pessimistic state? Or how do we... Oh, I forgot about that one, didn't I? A pessimist may believe that God is the author of evil. That's where the sons here are saying, you know, why has God put us in this situation? God hasn't put you into this situation. You've put yourself into this situation by your choices, by the things that you've done. It's so easy to pass the blame on to others. The pessimist will not accept responsibility for the position they're in. They will look at me. That's what I should have put here too, is they will look to blame others for the state that they're in. How do we avoid and overcome a pessimistic state or attitude? And I think the answer is just very simple. Forget about yourself and remember God. Forget about yourself and remember God. A person who is in a state of pessimism is really in a very selfish state. It really comes down to that person only thinking about themselves and how everything is wrong with their life and how everything is going to continue to be wrong with their life. It's really just a focus on self. It's throwing a pity party, trying to get attention sometimes. The only way to get out of this state of pessimism is to remember God, what God has done for us, who we are in Him. In fact, turn with me to Romans 8. I think, though Paul wasn't specifically talking about this, I think what he has to say really applies to avoiding and overcoming pessimism. Chapter 8 is such a positive chapter in the book of Romans. Well, I want to focus on verses 31 through 39. Paul says this: what then shall we say to these things? What things are he's talking about? He's talking about life in the Spirit. He's talking about heirs with Christ. He's talking about the future glory that's found through Jesus in heaven. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's just reminded them of all these great things, that all these benefits, if you will, that come from being a child of God. And so he says, after I've just revealed these things to you, who in the world can be for us? I mean, who can be against us? If God is for us, if He's promised all these things, when we know that when our last breath is breathed here on earth, we're going to be in His presence, we're going to be in eternity, we're going to be in the best place we possibly ever could be. If God is for us, who can be against us? Again, the pessimistic person. Everybody's against me. If God is for you, who can be against you? I love that. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or anything that could cause us to get into a state of pessimism? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's break this down. Paul says that God is for you. God is for us. Who can be against us? What does it mean that God is for us? I think about being at a sports event. At a KCC softball team, softball game. And we're sitting on the sideline. And we're cheering. We're rooting. We're even shouting out some advice, sometimes unwanted. We give it anyway. But we're for our team. And we're doing everything within our power, because we don't have a lot of power in that situation, right? I mean, we're on the sideline, we can't get out on the field and do it for people, but we sit there, so we're cheering them on, we're shouting, we're for them, right? Well, God is for us, and He isn't just sitting on the sideline, He's actually right here, living inside of us, going through everything that we go through. And He says He's for us, which means that He's given us strength, He's given us encouragement, He's given us joy, He's provided all those things for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? There's nothing that can rob those things that God has promised us. There's no one who can rob those things from us. The only way that they get robbed is if we rob ourselves by not accepting them. God is for us. Paul says God will give us what we need. He gives us all things. When he says that, he obviously does not mean because of his love, he's not going to give us something. He may allow us to have something, but he will not give us something that will cause us harm. He provides those things that we need. God is with us. He's for us, and He is with us, and He's providing everything that we need. When we get in those states, when we're tempted to get into this state of pessimism and gloom, God says, listen, I have what you need not to get it there. And I think as it is with salvation, we have to take it. We actually have to take it. And sometimes we want to be in that state, and so we just kind of turn a blind eye to it. God says, here's the comfort that you need. Here's the joy that you need. Here's the hope that you need. Here's the love that you need. It's right here, right in front of you. Take it. God will give us all we need. Paul says that we are not condemned, but justified through Jesus. And I think this really speaks to when the enemy says those things like, you can never be the Christian that God has called you to be. You can never not sin or not do that sin, or you can, you know. And so when we start feeling condemned, we start condemning ourselves. I guess I can't do it. There's no way I possibly can do it. And God says, you cannot be condemned because Jesus' death has justified, has paid. He's paid the price for you. Condemnation is another way that we get into a pessimistic state. We're not condemned, but we're justified through Jesus. Paul says we cannot be separated from the love of Jesus. There's nothing that can separate us. Even if we try to separate ourselves, Jesus still loves us. He will never hate us. He will never say, okay, you've done too much, that's it. Our relationship is over with. You know, you may turn around and walk away, but He's still there loving you. Nothing can separate us from His love. When I think about things like this, I'm like, how in the world can we as a Christian even get into this state of pessimism? Here's the last thing that Paul says. God enables us to resist temptation that leads to pessimism. I love that last part. When he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Earlier, he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And I said, those are all things that the enemy will use to tempt us to get into a state of pessimism and gloom. None of them can separate us from the love of Christ. He enables us, because of this, to resist that temptation that leads to pessimism. Yes, things happen. Bad things happen in this world. People leave unexpectedly. We lose our job sometimes and we don't know why. Sometimes our children hate us. I mean, bad things happen. We live in a fallen world. We can't expect it all to be good. If we expect everything to be good, we're living in a world of fantasy. But on the other hand, we can't go all the way to that opposite extreme and say nothing ever is ever going to be good. We've got a good God. We've got a great God who loves us and cares for us and has and continues to provide for us and has provided for us. How can we continue in a state of pessimism and gloom when we know those things? That's how we overcome it. And that's how we stay away from it. I'm not saying you're not going to struggle with those periods of pessimism, but if you're aware of how we get into it and if you're aware of how to get out of it, we can deal with it, yes? I don't know where you are today. You might be in a state of pessimism. God does not want you to be there. God does not want you to be there. God wants you to live victoriously because He's given you the victory already. And if you are in a state of pessimism, I just plead with you. Please, turn it over. Turn it over to God. I'm also going to say this. If you're in a state of pessimism, you really can't contribute positively to the body. You might do some things that contribute positively, but overall your pessimism is going to do more damage to the body than it is good. Repent. Turn away. God has a better state of mind for you. Let me end with a word of prayer here. Father God, I don't know where everybody is. I know that it's easy. It's easy to slip into a state of pessimism. Sometimes we think it's extremely difficult to get out of it. But through you, all things are possible. And if there's someone here this morning struggling with this, I pray that you would help them to change their thinking, to turn their thinking around. Instead of looking at the gloom, to look at what has been done and what has been promised, what will be done. To understand and realize that we have a God who lives in us and with us. God who is all powerful, who do all things, who makes all things work out for good. And people love Him. And Lord, just help us as Christians in general to avoid pessimistic thinking. It's so easy to do. Help us to avoid it. And help us to always see the potential in others. To see people with your eyes. Help us to look for the positive in people, to capitalize on that, to work on that, to encourage it to grow. Thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for giving us a chance, not just one, but many chances. Thank you for loving us. You're an awesome God. We put ourselves in your hands. Thank you. Thank you for your word again. Thank you for the example of those who have gone before us. May we learn from their examples. It's in your precious name that I pray these things. Amen.